Here visiting with us, just want to extend a welcome to you. We're so glad you're here today. If you don't have a Bible, there are some hardback black ones scattered around the room. Go ahead and grab one of those if you need one for this morning. The way that we go through Scripture here is we go verse by verse, so it's really helpful to have the passage in front of you to be able to go along with the sermon today. And if you don't own a Bible, take one of those home. We would love for you to be blessed with your own copy of God's Word. That's our gift to you. So again, please grab one of those black Bibles if you need one. Now, when many people think of the Bible, they generally think about it as maybe a book that has a lot of rules in it, right? Or a book that tells you what you need to do. I've heard it described this way. The Bible stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, right? A classic Sunday school acronym. And it's true that the Bible does contain God's commands. We read those this morning. It's true that the Bible does tell us the way to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible lays all those things out, but the Bible also contains more than that. There's parts of the Bible that are very practical for Christian living. We think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or we might think of the relationship between husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, or we might think of the Ten Commandments. Those are all very practical. There's other parts of Scripture, though, that do not have quite as direct an impact on the way that you and I live. Instead, what they teach us is about the work of God in history. They teach us about God's plan. And that's the kind of Scripture, the kind of passage that we find ourselves in this morning in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We've entered the last phase of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We've seen Jesus and his disciples go to Jerusalem, where Jesus has cleansed the temple, kicking out the money changers and the animal sellers, and finally coming into conflict with the religious leaders. And last week, we began a series of three parables that Jesus tells to confront the religious leaders. Last week it was a parable about a man who had two sons. He told them to go work in the vineyard. One of them said no, but later obeyed, and the other said, okay, I'll go, but did not obey. And Jesus pushed the point on the religious leaders of Israel, which son was the obedient son, and revealed that the tax collectors and prostitutes, those that society had despised, were actually the ones responding the right way to the gospel, the ones responding the right way to the message of the kingdom. And in this morning, we come to the second of these three parables, the parable of the wicked tenants. Parable of the wicked tenants. Now, today is family worship, and we have our kids in here with service, kids in here with us for service today. We do this once a month so that our children can see what it looks like to worship God. Children, if you guys can hear me, can you guys yell out, God is good? Okay, two of the children hear me. Let's try again. All the kids in the room, can you guys yell out, God is good? God is good. Okay, that way I know that you guys can hear me, and I know that a lot of what we're talking about today might be grown-up stuff, but I may ask you guys some questions during the sermon because I might need a little bit of help. Are you guys okay with that, kids? Can you help me out today? Okay. Thank you, guys. You guys are awesome. You guys are awesome. So we come to the second of three parables today. Now, these parables are stories. And they are not positive stories in this case. They are parables of judgment. They're parables that Jesus tells to point out the error, the problems with the religious leaders in Israel. And in this morning's parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus reveals he is the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, and that anyone who rejects God's Son ultimately will find themselves under God's judgment. Let's read the passage starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And this is the word of God. Let's pray as we hear it today. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the words of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have them recorded for us under the inspiration of your Spirit so that we can trust them and learn from them. And today, Lord, as we consider this parable, as we consider the story that Jesus tells, would you give us understanding about who your Son is? Would you help us not to reject him like the religious leaders did, but would you help us to receive him, to come to him daily by faith and repentance? Would you help us to glorify him as we behold him by faith today? And Father, I pray that you would give me help by your Holy Spirit in preaching your word, that it would be honoring to you and helpful to your people, and that we would leave today making much of Christ Jesus and him alone. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Jesus often uses parables during his ministry. A parable is really a brief story used to capture profound spiritual truth. Here's the beauty about parables. Everybody likes a story, right? Whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, everybody loves a story. And Jesus is the master of parables. He tells simple stories that capture deep spiritual truths. That's what a parable is, a story that captures deep spiritual truths about God's kingdom. And the parable Jesus tells this morning is known as the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, kids, you guys might not know what a tenant is, but we all know what a farmer is, right? A farmer. And we'll get into this in a minute, but when you hear the word tenant, think farmer. Think farmer. Now, the parable begins in verse 33 with a man who plants a vineyard. Man who plants a vineyard. And kids, who knows what is grown in a vineyard? Anybody know what's grown in a vineyard? Micah? Grapes. Very good. So a vineyard is where grapes are grown. Now, this man was very, very wealthy. He was very, very rich. He had a lot of money, and he builds this grand vineyard. It's got a fence around it. It's got a wine press. It's got a tower in it. This is a premier facility, right? This is like Napa, California level vineyard. And now, a vineyard doesn't produce fruit for about 4 years after it's planted. And so this man must have been very, very rich if he could put all this money into a vineyard and then wait 4 years for a return. Very wealthy man. Now, right at the beginning of this parable, this story Jesus tells, we have two things to identify, right? Because parables relate to real things. They generally represent real things. So we have the master of the house, the landowner, and we have the vineyard. The master of the house represents God in the parable, represents God. And the vineyard represents Israel, God's old covenant people. Jesus is actually making a reference to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 5. Let's turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah was a prophet that God sent to his people to try to get them to turn away from their sin. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we see the Lord describing a vineyard. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now pause there for a moment. The chapter 5 in Isaiah begins with God preparing a vineyard, cultivating land and building a vineyard. And the details are very similar to what Jesus says, right? We see this vineyard owner, God, putting a wine vat in it, putting a tower in it, just like Jesus describes in his parable. It's a direct reference here. But as Isaiah goes on, further down in verse 7, what do we see about this vineyard? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah is describing how God desired to see good fruit from his people, but instead in his vineyard was found wild grapes, was found bloodshed, sin, all of these horrible things. Israel is the vineyard in the parable, the vineyard that belongs to the Lord. We think back through the stories in the Old Testament about how God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, planted them in the land of Canaan, cultivating a people for himself. So the master of the house represents God, and the vineyard represents Israel. And after building this wonderful vineyard, this beautiful place, the master of the house, verse 33, leases it to tenants. And what that is that the landowner has farmers come live on the land and work the land for him. He has farmers come and take care of the vineyard for him. They don't own the vineyard. They're there renting the land. And what would happen is the season for fruit would come, and the landowner would receive a share of the fruit, and the farmers working the land would receive a share of the fruit as well, right? That was their compensation. Everybody gets some fruit there. Now, who are these tenants in the parable? What do they represent? They are the human rulers that God placed over the people of Israel. Charles Spurgeon, about this verse, says, "The great Lord of Israel left the nation under the care of priests and kings and men of learning who should have cultivated up this heritage of Jehovah for him and yielded up to him the fruit of this choice vineyard." So the tenants, these farmers, they are the ones that were supposed to take care of God's people, the ones that were supposed to lead God's people to worship him rightly, the priests, the kings, the wise men in the land. And in the specific context of Jesus' day, these tenants, these farmers, would have been the religious leaders Jesus is talking about. The chief priests, right? The elders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, all these different groups that had taken some responsibility for the religious education and upbringing, we could say, the worship of God's people. They were responsible for caring and for shepherding the Jewish people to worship God, just like these tenants, these farmers, were supposed to take care of the vineyard. Well, in verse 34, the time for fruit finally draws near. And so what does the owner do? He sends his servants to the tenants to gather the fruit that's rightly his. Now, who are these servants? These servants are the prophets that God sent throughout history to his people. The people that God sent as his messengers to the nation of Israel. Now, the prophets were messengers who spoke for God. And their message, you can read it in the Old Testament. We just read a little bit of Isaiah. He was a prophet. Their message was a message both of repentance and of promise. The prophets came when Israel was worshiping idols, or when Israel was disregarding God's word. That is when he would send them these messengers. And he would send them with this message of, if you do not repent from your sin, there will be consequences. There will be judgment. There will be destruction. But if you turn back to the Lord, if you go back to his word, if you do what is right, he will bless you richly. That's the basic message of the prophets. And they spoke as representatives of God. They had God's authority behind them. Just like these servants, when they go to the vineyard, have the authority of their master behind them as well. The tenants, of course, have an obligation to listen to the servants and give them the fruit. But when the servants reach the vineyard, in verse 35, how do the tenants respond? They don't give the fruit to the servants. They don't listen to the servants. Instead, they beat one servant they kill another servant, and they stone the third. This is horrifying. This is horrifying. These servants were just doing what they were sent to do, and the response from these farmers was to commit violence against them. The tenants have no regard for the master of the house or his servants. And this reflects the history of Israel. This is exactly how the prophets that God sent were received. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, you can read all about him in the book of Jeremiah. He was thrown into this giant well with a mud pit at the bottom. That's how the people responded to his message. Let's throw him in this mud pit. Let's lock him up in the center of town and make him a laughingstock. And Jesus even mentions this in Luke 11 when he pronounces judgment on the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders. He says that God sent them prophets and apostles, some of whom they would kill and persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Jesus' point is that no prophet was well received ultimately. Maybe some listened to their message, but the prophets at large were mocked and scorned by the ones that they came to preach to. These messengers of God were ignored, they were rejected, they were abused. And the history of Israel overall was one of disobedience to God, one of disobedience to his messengers. They had been given great privileges. God gave them a special, unique relationship, a covenant with them. He had given them his law. He had blessed them abundantly, giving them a rich land to settle in. And yet they threw all that away in favor of sin and in favor of worshiping idols. The master of the house sends more servants, just like the Lord continued to send prophets to his people for centuries, and yet they're received in the same way, beaten, assaulted, killed. So what is the master of the house to do? They aren't listening to his servants. So he decides in verse 37 to send his son. Mark and Luke even add a word here. They say, I'll send my beloved son to these tenants. They'll have to respect him. Now the son occupies a much different position than the servants. He was not just a hired worker. He was not just a slave in the home. He was the one that all of the property, all of the estate would have belonged to, right? He's the father's successor. He has authority, not just the authority of his father behind him. He has his own authority. And this, the son in the parable, of course, represents Christ, God's beloved son. And Christ, Jesus, was a prophet in his own right, but he occupies a much different place than the prophets of old. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 describes it like this. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's a very different position than a prophet, than Jeremiah or Isaiah. They spoke with divine authority. But Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Son. He has a much higher position. He's worthy of much more honor, more respect, more obedience. To mistreat the Son, in other words, would be a much greater offense than to mistreat a servant. And this part of the parable here, where the owner of the land sends his son, corresponds to the very moment in the story of Matthew's gospel. It corresponds to the very moment in redemptive history where God sends his son to his people. Not just another prophet, but his son, his most authoritative representative. Since they've rejected the prophets, surely they will listen to the son. But tragically, that's not what happens when they see the son coming. We read in verse 38 that when the farmers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. This vineyard belongs to him. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. Let's kill him and take what's rightfully his. That's the scheme they come up with as they see him coming down the road. They know everything they enjoy actually belongs to him. So they come up with this plan that's really out of touch with reality, right? And this could be that Jesus is using exaggeration in the parable, or it could be a representation of how sin distorts the way we think. They think they should have what rightly belongs to the Son. Possession of the vineyard, all the blessings, all the goodness. They think that belongs to us. We're going to take it. And so when the Son comes, what do? Verse 39, they take him, they throw him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. They kill the Son. Now Jesus is being prophetic here. He's describing future events that are going to happen. Now, the first thing that the tenants do is they take the Son outside of the vineyard. Hebrews 13:12 describes how Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. There's a parallel there. And he's killed. Jesus is crucified just like these tenants killed the son of the landowner. And this is really the height of rebellion. Again, to kill a servant is bad. To kill the son is unspeakable. It's unspeakable. They've completely rejected the authority of the landowner. They've completely rejected the authority of his son. And it is really a disturbing parable, isn't it? It's really a disturbing story. And yet human beings are capable of these very things. And Jesus tells this parable to make a point. And he asks the religious leaders a question in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What will he do to those tenants? Now this is a trap. Right? This is a trap. This is like when you are talking to somebody and you know they've done something wrong. And you say, what kind of punishment do you think somebody who's done X, Y, Z should deserve? And they say, oh, wow, they should really get the book, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's trapping them, but the religious leaders are too proud to see it. They're too proud to see it. And so they respond with force. They say, he's going to put those wretches to a miserable death. He's going to punish them very, very hard. And he's going to give that vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit. That's what the landowner will do. And that's the correct answer, right? The religious leaders have no problem recognizing what justice would demand in the case of other people, these wicked tenants. They can tell, right? Yes, these wicked farmers would deserve a serious and severe punishment after doing these horrible things. And no landowner in his right mind would keep them in the vineyard. But the religious leaders have just hung themselves. They, after all, are the tenants. They're the farmers in the story. And throughout Israel's history, the leaders were like the tenants. And in many cases, the people of Israel were as well. They rejected those that God sent to them with a message of repentance, instead choosing to go their own rebellious way. And this comes to a climax here in the New Testament, in the Gospels. When God sends his son and the religious leaders say, nope, we don't want to listen to him at all. And in fact, we want to silence him and we're going to hatch a plot to have him killed. Jesus has just prophesied that this will happen, and it does just a few short days from this moment as he tells him this parable. But Jesus does... He doesn't just leave the parable there to sit. He doesn't let him just ponder it. He goes on. He starts pressing a little harder. And he begins to make a direct application to the parable and speaks directly to them. And in verse 42, he asks them a question that he asks fairly regularly to the religious experts in the land. He says, have you never read in the scriptures? Have you never read in the scriptures? And then he goes on to quote scripture. And that question is so revealing. Because these men, these religious leaders, they would have read the Bible, right, the Old Testament, countless times. They probably had it memorized. They knew it front to back, right to left. They knew it better than anybody. And yet, Jesus is saying, haven't you read this? And the answer is, well, yeah, of course we've read it. Jesus' point is that they do not understand it. They do not understand it. It is possible to read a lot of the Bible, to know a lot of verses, and to know very little about what it actually means or says. It's possible to know all kinds of things about Scripture and yet fail to actually live in light of what the Bible says. That's exactly what these religious leaders are guilty of. And Jesus humbles them here. And he quotes from Psalm 118. Quotes from Psalm 118. Now, just a chapter ago, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, right? And the crowds who were there were chanting Psalm 118 as Jesus entered the city. And Jesus quotes again from the same psalm, but a different portion of the psalm. He quotes verses 22 through 23. And the part that Jesus quotes is, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Marvelous in our eyes. These verses speak of a rejected stone. A stone that the builders decided was not good enough, that would not work in the blueprints, that was not according to plan. They didn't see it as a useful piece of building material. But this stone, the rejected stone, ends up becoming the cornerstone. The cornerstone. This stone was very important. Kids, have you ever built something with blocks? What happens if you take away one of the stones at the bottom? The whole thing falls down, right? Yeah. The cornerstone was the stone that held the whole foundation and really the whole structure together. In essence, it was the most important stone in the building. So this rejected stone becomes the most important stone. And who does Jesus say is responsible for this reversal? This was the Lord's doing. In the eyes of his people, it was marvelous. But what does that have to do with what Jesus has just said? What does that have to do with the parable Jesus just told? Well, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, in the fourth chapter of Acts, speaks to the religious leaders and actually helps us understand. He says in Acts 4, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." You see, Jesus is the rejected stone. He is the stone that the leaders, the builders, rejected, just like the tenants rejected the Son. And even though Jesus was despised in the eyes of the religious authorities, the religious experts, he was not despised or rejected in God's eyes. And in fact, the opposite was true. The opposite was true. Jesus would be the cornerstone, the center, the foundation of God's entire plan of salvation, including Israel's involvement in that plan. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the most important stone. He is what it is all built on. He's the one it's all about. Israel, the religious leaders, is not the cornerstone. That's how they perhaps thought of themselves. But Jesus says, "I'm the cornerstone. I'm the most important thing. I'm the foundation it's all built on." Christ would be the one to secure God's people in all ages. See, God's purpose is to make Christ the center of all things. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 says, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will." Right? You ever wondered, what's God's will? What's God's big purpose? What's life all about? Here it is. "He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Christ is the center of God's plan. Christ is the cornerstone of God's plan. And he'd be vindicated, he'd be proven as the cornerstone when he rose from the dead 3 days after being crucified. He's the cornerstone. And Jesus draws it all together now in verse 43. He says, "Therefore," that's a concluding word. In other words, this is what it all means. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Producing its fruits. Just like the master of the house punished the tenants for killing his son and abusing his vineyard. Just like the builders rejected the cornerstone, the religious leaders are condemned before God because of their hardness of heart and their rejection of his son. And so Jesus says that God is completely removing their relevance, their authority, and the kingdom of God will be taken away from them. It's a pretty sobering statement, isn't it? Pretty serious thing to say. Now, this statement doesn't just apply to the leaders. It doesn't just apply to the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious experts. It seems to apply to the nation of Israel as a whole. Notice how Jesus says the kingdom will be given to a people producing its fruits. Now, that doesn't mean, as some have wrongly said, that the Jewish people are under the curse of God. That is wrong. The Bible does not teach that. What it does mean, though, is that Israel as a nation loses its unique relationship with God. Israel as a nation loses its unique covenantal status. Now, that relationship existed under the Old Covenant, right? God's very clear. He says to the people of Israel, I've taken you from out of all the nations of the earth to be mine, to be my possession. But here, something different happens under the New Covenant. The Apostle Paul captures this in Galatians 3. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what happens under the new covenant? There's a change. There's a change. Under the new covenant, the only defining factor as to whether you can lay claim to the kingdom of God is not whether you're descended from Abraham. It's not whether you're Jewish by ethnicity. It's whether you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's whether you trust him in his work on the cross to pay for your sins and be the way that you are forgiven. It's not defined, it's not limited to those descended from Abraham. There's no special relationship there anymore in Christ. But all who are in Christ are equally heirs and sons of God. That's who the kingdom is given to, a people producing its fruits. Who is that? That's everyone who has faith in Christ Jesus. All the Old Testament promises are now shared by those who have faith in Christ, a new people. Not made up of one ethnicity, not made up of a genetic or you know earthly heritage, but made up of a spiritual heritage. If you are in Christ, you are an offspring of Abraham. You can lay claim to those promises. And Jesus uses the metaphor of fruit here as he addresses the religious leader. And that's a picture, that's a metaphor that gets carried on through the New Testament. This picture of fruit. Picture of fruit. Now, fruit's a good thing. My kids love to eat fruit. They could eat fruit all day, right? We love fruit. It's a positive thing. It's a good picture. So what is fruit in the Bible? Well, fruit is the reality that those who are brought into God's kingdom are filled with God's Spirit. And those who have God's Spirit will at some level produce evidence, demonstrations of God's transforming work in their life. That's fruit. That's fruit. The work of God's Spirit in us, which we participate along with Him to produce good works, good fruit, to become more like Christ. For example, Galatians lists what we call the fruits of the Spirit. Kids, raise your hand if you've heard of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those are fruits, things we can see or that others can see. Love, joy, peace, patience, right? Those are real things. Those are fruit. Now, this is a regular point of struggle for Christians. Because we look at our lives and we know our own hearts and we wonder, I don't see a lot of patience in my life. I see a lot of impatience. I don't see a lot of gentleness in my life. I find myself being harsh a lot. I don't feel like I have joy. I feel depressed or anxious a lot. I don't always feel very loving. Sometimes I really struggle to love difficult people. I don't know if I see much peace in my life. I always seem to be in a state of turmoil. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? I don't see the kind of fruit that I think I should see. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Have you ever wrestled with that before? Have you ever struggled with that before? Now, we know nobody's perfect, right? I've never found a single person that was bold enough to say, I'm perfect. Never found a person. But if it troubles you, right, if you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, if it troubles you that you don't see the kind of change and good works in your life that you would like to see, that's a good sign, right? That's a good sign because you want to see more fruit. You want to see more of God's work and transforming power in your life. That's something that a Christian would desire to see. So that's a good sign. That puts your heart at ease for a moment, right? If you desire to produce good fruit for God, that's a good sign that you are a Christian, right? That desire is important. But if you have a profession of faith, right, and you know the Bible even super, super well like these religious leaders, but you don't make attempts to obey Christ, if you're not interested in producing fruit like how God lays out in Scripture, if you're not interested in displaying the things that God calls you to display, well, then you might not be a Christian. If there is no fruit in your life and you have no interest in bearing fruit, then your profession of faith is called into question. Now, there's not a standard here, right, that we can measure that by, okay? And that's kind of where we get into a little bit of trouble. It's like, well, maybe I see some fruit here. It's not as much as I'd like to see, but where's the bar? What's the measuring stick here? No, we can't really do that. I think a better way to go is just starting with the question, do you desire to produce fruit for Christ? And are you willing to pursue that, even if you're not as successful as you would want to be? Because if that desire is not there, that's a point of concern. Jesus says in John 15 that fruit is an evidence of our discipleship to Him. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, much fruit might look different in our individual lives, right? Now, C.S. Lewis makes a good point that we have to be a bit slow to judge the fruit of other people because we don't know where they started, right? Somebody who grew up in a Christian home and has had a pretty good moral upbringing may not make these giant displays of fruit on the surface level, right, compared to somebody who's coming from a life of very deep rebellion and becomes a Christian. Well, the fruit we might see in their life when they become a Christian could appear a lot greater, right? Because they're starting in a further away place from God, morally speaking. Does that make sense? So we can't be quick to judge the fruit of others. But in our own lives, is that desire there? Do you desire to produce fruit for God? That's a mark of the citizens of God's kingdom. It's not a bare profession of faith. It's not genetic descent. It's genuine faith that produces some genuine fruit, right? Now, that doesn't mean we rest on our works. That doesn't mean we say, wow, I'm doing really, really good. I must be a Christian today, you know? That's not what we want to do, right? And we certainly shouldn't say, well, I'm doing really good in my walk. I'm going to heaven, right? Because look how good I'm doing. No, 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 right? Christ is the foundation. Christ is the one that brings us to heaven, but a genuine saving faith will necessarily, it cannot help, but produce some good fruit. It's going to happen at some point if that faith is there. Faith without works is dead. So while we should focus more on Christ than ourselves, as one wise Puritan said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's good advice. But we also can't ignore Paul's instruction to look carefully how you walk. We shouldn't ignore our obedience to Christ. We shouldn't ignore bearing fruit. And so the beauty of this new people that Jesus describes here, that produce the fruits of his kingdom is that this people will be made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's what we see in the book of Revelation, this massive crowd of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of God's redemptive power, saving people from all groups of the earth as a display of his salvation for all the sons and daughters of Adam, right? All the different descendants of Adam. This includes Jews. This includes Greeks. This includes North Americans, South Americans, Asians, Africans, Europeans, Pacific Islanders, Australians, Native Americans, even Antarcticans, if there are any such people, right? Every kind of person, every kind of person will make up this kingdom, right? What a wonderful picture of God's redemption. He doesn't just save this group or this group, but he brings people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, gives them faith, and puts them in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful. But at the same time, in verse 44, Jesus gives us a solemn warning. Whoever this stone falls on will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's pretty heavy. No pun intended. There is salvation for all those who come to Christ. Regardless of their background, their sinful past, ethnicity, but for those who reject Christ, like the religious leaders are doing, there is judgment. This language of breaking and crushing is not positive. It's language of destruction. It comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, which says, "The Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." And in Isaiah's day, it describes how the people of Israel refused to return to the Lord and were placed under his judgment. And Jesus, as he cites this, as he references this, seems to be equating himself with God, right, with the God of Israel, who in Isaiah's context, again, would be a source of judgment and destruction on Jerusalem specifically. And the leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, verse 45 tells us they hear this and they realize he's talking about them. They realize he's talking about them. And what's their response? It's not to be humbled. It's not to be repentant. But no, their anger is aroused, right? They want an opportunity to arrest him. How dare he criticize us like that? Who does he think he is? Who gave him the authority? And the only thing keeping them from arresting Jesus is they fear the crowds. They fear the crowds because the crowds believe Jesus is a prophet. Now, the religious leaders, they know Jesus is talking about them, but they don't realize that when Jesus references this quotation from Isaiah 8 about the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jesus is describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem under the Roman armies in AD 70. Again, Jesus is prophesying. The great siege of Rome, where the temple and the city would be destroyed, as an act of divine judgment against Israel for the crucifixion and rejection of Christ. And friends, while that was 2,000 years ago, while that was far in the past, the reality of God's judgment upon those who reject Christ and his word still stands today. Jesus' words still ring true and still carry weight today. And whoever rejects him will be broken to pieces and crushed. So I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you are rejecting Christ, whether verbally or in your heart, I want to call you to come away from that. Don't place yourself under the crushing power, the breaking power of Christ, the cornerstone, but turn to him in faith. Turn to him in repentance. He has given you an opportunity. He loves you so much, he has given you an opportunity to hear about him today. He loves you so much, he died in your place for your sins, giving up his own life for you. A gift you never deserved, a gift you could never earn, but one he's given you freely. He loves you that much. Do not turn away from him. Do not reject him in your pride like the religious leaders, but turn to him in faith. Turn to him in repentance. Believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he alone can provide forgiveness for your sins. then he's eager to do so. He's eager to do so. He doesn't hold his nose at you when you come to him in faith. Believe that he's risen again in victory. Don't reject the cornerstone. Don't reject the one at the center of God's plan. But come to him in faith and repentance and receive a share in his kingdom. Receive the redemption, the salvation that is in him, a redemption that will lead to fruits of righteousness. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Oh, our Lord and our God, these are sobering words from Jesus this morning. Words that warn us of the danger of rejecting Christ, but words that also contain the promise of his salvation for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, people from every background or past or ethnicity or economic class, whatever it might be, Lord. The promise that your kingdom is given to a people producing its fruits. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who are in rebellion against Christ, that you would soften their hearts, that you would let them see his love for them, that you would open their eyes to his goodness and his glory, that they would believe in him, and that they would know his love. And Father, I pray for those that are walking with him, that you would help us to bear good fruit for your name, that we would take your commands seriously, not trusting in our own strength, but walking by the Spirit, walking by your help, depending on your strength, but daily saying, Lord, help me honor and obey you, daily seeking to do what your word calls us to do, daily questioning, what can I do to honor Christ today? Lord, may that be the zeal of our hearts, may that be our greatest joy, is to glorify you, the triune God, by obedient discipleship to your Son. Now, Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your kingdom, that you have forgiven us of your sins. And Lord, as we now come to your table, would you help us to do so soberly? Would you help us to do so sincerely? Would you help us to do so in order that we might be reminded once again of the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus? And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.